Well, it was a very amazing thing that Jesus just said about John the Baptist, right? Out of all the people who had been born of a woman up until that point, which is everybody, right? Right? Everybody. John the Baptist is the greatest. That's a pretty big call, isn't it? Not a Caesar, not an athlete, not someone who was ruling nations or empires, but someone who put on camel's hair and ate locusts and honey and who was out in the wilderness shouting at the top of his voice, "Repent! The kingdom of God is near." Or, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee the coming wrath?" John the Baptist, according to Jesus, was the greatest to have lived. Wow. And yet, this greatest person who had lived was where? In jail. I was going to say, hands up here, anyone been in jail? But I won't do that, all right? Okay. But no one would want to be in jail, even in our modern day. Why? Because you're removed from life, really. You do have some form of life. You're still breathing, you're still eating. In our day and age, you can probably still play tennis and different things in some jails. But you are removed from life. That's now, but in ancient world, you're not just removed from life. You're probably in somewhere with bad light, bad circulation of air, bad food, probably a chain around your leg too. John the Baptist, this great one, was in prison. John the Baptist is one of those people who did some remarkable things. In fact, he said about Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He wasn't unsure about that, was he? He boldly said, "Look." He was that convincing that two of his disciples immediately left following John and started following Jesus. So John was really convincing that there is the Lamb of God. When Jesus came to John, Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. And when they came up, John saw a spirit, the spirit descend on Jesus like a dove and hear the Father say, "Here's my son, I'm well pleased, listen to him." And John then said, "Oh, this is the one. God had told me when you see the spirit descend that this is the one who was to come." This John, in prison, now sends his disciples, we read in the gospel there today, to ask Jesus a question. Are you the one? So something's shifted slightly. He was certain before. Now he's asking a question. Are you? Why? Why would he ask that question? I think it's bound up with him being in prison. And you would expect that when the Messiah comes, when the one that's promised comes, the enemies of God would be defeated. And if John was the greatest, if John was on God's side, then you would expect that Jesus would come and deal with the enemies of God and John would be released from prison. But that hasn't happened. So it's really a natural question. John is saying, are you? Because it wasn't quite panning out as I think John was expecting. Well, Jesus answers in a long way. But his answer, if we were to say it shortly, is, yes, I am the one you're expecting. I'm going to read from the gospel now. If you've got your Bible, we're in Matthew chapter 11. When the disciples of John said, "Are you the one to come or should we expect someone else?" Jesus doesn't just say yes, but rather he taps in to the Old Testament, the passage that we just had before, and another part in Isaiah really as well. But Jesus answers yes in a long way. Jesus says, "Yes, I am the one, because he says, go back to John and report not just what you've heard, but what you also see. The blind receive sight. Jesus did that. The lame walk. Jesus did that. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. Our amazing Jesus did that. The deaf hear. Again, he did that. The dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. So Jesus, in word and deed, is doing these pretty awesome things. Now, John, being a good boy, knowing his Bible, right, would have known that this is straight out of the prophet Isaiah. That these signs are things that happen when God turns up. So now I'm going to take us back just quickly on a journey back to the Old Testament, where the people of Israel were not in prison like John was, but they nonetheless were in a place where life wasn't as they wanted it to be. They were in a place, well, called Babylon, but it was when they were in exile. Those of you who have been with us for a while will have heard us talk about exile for a while. Originally, the people of Israel were in Israel, right? And because their hard-heartedness, always turning their back on God and continuing to go their own way, God kept on warning them, if you don't turn back to me and come my way, I'll remove my blessing and judgment will come. They didn't turn back, and so judgment did come. And the judgment came in the form of the people of Israel being picked up and moved to Babylon. And they were pretty much in jail, captives in this beautiful city, but nonetheless they couldn't move. They were stuck in this city and they were quite distressed about it. Jerusalem got smashed. Israel was nothing of its glory. And so these people in captivity, in exile, were desperate. They weren't happy. They were looking for a day when they could return home and life to start again. Well, this passage from Isaiah 35 gives hope to them. It gives hope to these people who are in this land, still captive in Babylon. But soon something is about to change. So in this part, the desert and parched land is really talking about Israel, that they're being described like a desert. The desert and parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. You can imagine that picture, can't you? The desert, which is so dry, the wilderness, which often has not much life in there. Finally, life bursting onto the scene. When I see that word crocus, it actually reminds me of dying. I wonder if it's called a crocus because as soon as it whoop, blooms, it just falls over. I don't know if that's the case or not, but obviously the crocus just appears really quickly. Out of nowhere, in fact, I think the crocus is the one that comes through really, really, really hard ground and just pushes its way through. But then, whoosh, there it is. Have you ever seen one of those gardens where one day you're walking through it and it's just there, and then the next day, flowers everywhere? Have you ever seen that? I love it when I thought, oh, there it is. It's here. This start of this chapter for Israel would be good news, because currently they were in this desert place. They couldn't see the salvation, but the prophet is now saying it's about to appear, and when it does, it's going to be quick. It will burst into bloom. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon, and they're all things from around where Israel came from. So Israel will take real delight knowing that that glory is coming back to them. And as that happens, as this restoration happens, they will see the splendor and glory of God. Good news to a people who had turned their back on God and they found themselves far away. It's good news to hear that the glory and splendor of God is about to be back in their world, in their life, in their everyday. And what that will look like for them is that in the end they'll end up back in Israel. There are places in our country that may feel like this, in that they're going through a really hard time and they're longing for a day when the glory is restored to them. So we just have to think about in Queensland now with fires and different places in Australia. Fires have destroyed. And it would be easy for those people to look back and go, oh, I wish it was like that. And in the moment, it would be hard to see how things will be made right. It's tough when you're in that place. So too farmers who will have known in days gone by green fields, crops and harvests, but at the moment it's just dry and there's not much life there. They may resonate with these passages of hope and new life coming. So too, each of us here, we may think in our life at times that we feel like a desert. We feel like that the life that we once had isn't here. Well, the hope of this passage is that life can burst onto the scene when we least expect it. Before I come back to this Isaiah reading and just move through a little bit more, I want to tap back into what was said about John the Baptist. Because it was said that he's the greatest up until that point that had lived. But then he said, anyone who's in the kingdom of God actually then becomes greater than him. Which is a really interesting thought, that any of us here who are in God's kingdom now somehow are greater than John the Baptist. And when I compare myself to John the Baptist, I think, oh, no way, he's way more committed than me. I don't know if you feel that. But because of what God is doing in us through Jesus, we are actually ahead of John as far as spiritual blessing and privilege and access to God. So something that Jesus is doing, and I want to argue that we can see it in this passage that Jesus quotes to John's disciples, we can see that God is doing something amazing and it gets us ahead. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. So this is the command that Isaiah gives to those people who are waiting for the burst, who are waiting for the bloom. It's coming. It's coming quickly. So get your hands that are weak ready. Get your knees that keep on giving way strong. Those fearful thoughts that you've had, get rid of them, because you're going home, is what Isaiah is saying to the people of Israel. If you've ever had weak hands, you would know that it's hard to grab things sometimes. And if you can't pick things up, you feel like little tasks are beyond you. If you've ever had knees give way, which I have, it's hard to even just stand up, let alone do anything hard. For those of you, like me, who at times have been afraid, when you are in the midst of your fear, it's as if you can do nothing. And I think the people of Israel for years would have felt that. We can do nothing. These oppressors are all over us. We are at their command. But the prophet is saying that God is about to come. So strengthen those things that are weak. Get those knees that keep falling over and get them ready to move. You won't be afraid because God is about to save you. Now these next verses are a bit hard for us to hear in our nation now, where we don't like judgment or really any punishment at all. But it says, don't fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. And so that, in the context of Isaiah, is talking about the deliverance from captivity. Pretty much a king from another nation, Cyrus, came and conquered Babylon. And in conquering Babylon, that set the people of Israel free. And it says in Isaiah that God raised up Cyrus to set these people free. Very similar to how the people of Israel were set free in the Exodus. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Here's where Jesus is tapping into the Isaiah quote. When God comes, when he comes with this divine retribution, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. So here, notice the coming of God with this next quote. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. The mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So Jesus, tapping into this quote, is saying those things that are broken are going to be made right. And Jesus is saying that I am the one who will deliver Israel. I am the one who is to come. I am the one who is going to set all things right. So this passage spoken to John would have given him hope, knowing that Jesus does have it in hand, that he's the one who can deliver, that he will come and save. I love verse 6 where it talks about the lame leaping like a deer. Can you imagine that? It's not just the lame getting up and walking. They are bounding back to life. As Jesus said to John, I am the one. I am the one who's to come, who's to restore. It's so good for us to remember, for us, that he is the one who's going to restore us back to life as well. If any of us are in an exile or a prison, away from God, trapped by sin or shame or fear or guilt, that we can be brought out of that exile and brought to new life by Jesus. I've just got two more little thoughts. One is about Jesus, which I, as I look back in this Isaiah passage, I'm like, oh wow, that even what he did on the cross is foreshadowed there. And then the outcome of the deliverance, not only for the exilers, but also for us. So I want to just talk about this line. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. It's so interesting that Jesus came preaching good news and then he ended up on a cross. And on that cross, I think, is the greatest moment where God's vengeance was actually discharged. For all the things across human history that were in the face of God and against God and hurting each other and hurting our world, God took that out, his anger, on Jesus. Because some of the things that we've done deserve anger, doesn't it? It does. some of the stuff we've done deserves anger. And God, in Jesus, as we look back, I can see this amazing thing that when Jesus came, when God came, that vengeance was taken out on the cross. And the divine retribution that God set things right in that moment, and he indeed did come to save us. The outcome of the exile has been released. Well, they could see how they would feel. Is a really helpful thing for us to think about who have also been saved by Jesus on the cross. I'll get to the next verse. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Yeah, you could make a good song out of that one. Have you heard it? For the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and they will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads. All right, I totally butchered that, right? But I didn't get the words right. But there's this sense in that song and in this psalm that when those who were in captivity are free, that you will be so joyful. And it will overtake you. I love that verse. Gladness and joy will overtake you. If you're running, gladness and joy are going to get in front. And they are going to be the thing that dictate your life from now on. Joy and gladness. It doesn't mean we won't ever know sorrow or sadness. But we will have this joy and gladness chasing us for our whole life because God has brought us out. I pray that this Christmas, as we think about his coming to the world, that we will let his joy and gladness overtake us. And if you're one who hasn't yet let Jesus help you out of exile, so to speak, that you still have guilt, fear or shame haunting you, I pray that you will ask him to deliver you, that you can be overtaken with joy and gladness. May God's peace, joy, gladness rest in you. May you share that joy with others. In Jesus' name, amen.